to hear them. Read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that we may embrace and never hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. That was our call for the day. That was the prayer that we opened up our service of worship with. That is the prayer that is intended to collect wherever we happen to be, right here and right now, and offer it up to God to say as our first act of corporate worship, settle our hearts, bring together our minds and our spirits and our lives, bring together our needs and our wants, the good things and the bad things, and take this prayer, that it will be a prayer to sort of lay the foundation for everything that will happen next. And what is this one, this week, this prayer? It's saying that all of Scripture has been written for our learning. It has been written so that we might grow. It has been written so that we would not just know content and information, but that information and content would draw us closer to God and would help make us like Him. That we would hear what's about to be read. We would pay attention when God's word is proclaimed, and we would read it, we would look at it, we would mark it up, we would pay attention, we would learn it and know it and love it and live it, and we would eat it up. We would digest it like turkey on Thanksgiving. That our hearts would be stuffed full of God's word. So stuffed full that you kind of back away after the reading, like you back away after the Thanksgiving meal and you have to unbuckle. That our hearts might be filled with God's word to nourish us, to nurture us. We would digest it and our very bodies and lives would be built from the nutrients found in Scripture, in God's word, in the Bible. Now, we have Thanksgiving coming up this week. And if you look right above that prayer that I reminded us of, that collect of the day that we said and that I have started my sermon with, if you look on your reading sheet, you will see a pretty little colorful picture right above it. It is a picture of a... Yeah. Thanksgiving. It's kind of a Thanksgiving-y image. And a cornucopia has never made a ton of sense to me as far as, you know, Thanksgiving and harvest time and all that. I mean, I didn't grow up on a farm, I didn't grow up in a rural community. The concept of the harvest time is kind of obscure to me. I know that it exists. I know that it's very important in certain places and with certain people, but, you know, for me growing up, we would get, you know, draw the cornucopia and cut it out in school because what else do? You know, you're going to do some Thanksgiving activities, and that was just one of them. That was one of the standard things. You have this, the horn of plenty, and it's got squash coming out of it, which to me says gross. I don't like squash. Shove that back in there. But we would have, you know, the cornucopia, we would have, you know, the craft where you make, like, the pilgrim hat with the buckle, yeah, or the Indian hat with the feathers, the classic, the hand turkey. You make a turkey out of the drawing of it. And that was pretty much, you know, that kind of runs the gamut of what was available as elementary school growing up in Orlando, because, you know, farming and the harvest and the sheaves and all that didn't mean anything to me, but, you know, always associated this concept of this, the horn of plenty, the cornucopia, to demonstrate the abundance of the harvest. And whether we are connecting it to the first Thanksgiving where the pilgrims survived such a miserable journey, such a devastating year of disease and of death, to be able to bring that harvest in, or if it's just any year and any harvest. The concept of celebrating the harvest just sort of makes practical sense to us. That if you are having this representation through the cornucopia of the abundance that happens when it is time for the harvest to come in, it just helps you see it, and that thankfulness that the harvest made it this year. Yay! You know, it didn't collapse. It didn't get eaten by bugs. It didn't dry out in a drought. We actually have a harvest this year. That means we're going to live. You know, you think about an agricultural society, you think about those pilgrims or whomever, and when the harvest comes in, you know, it tends to kind of come in all at once. You've got a lot of work to do, but then you get this representation of the abundance and of the bounty, because we now have enough food to live. And because of that harvest, we're going to have some food, we're going to sell it, so we're going to have other stuff that we can use that money for, and other people will have food so they can live. And of course, when you bring in the harvest, that also means you have seeds for next year, and you're going to have a harvest in the future. So it's a message not only of the abundance of here and now, but it's also a message of hope. I can trust we've been given this, and we will live next year too. And so the cornucopia, you know, representing within the time of Thanksgiving, not just the abundance of the harvest, but the abundance of God's blessings. That horn of plenty is bursting forth with all of these blessings. And there's like turkey in there, and that's great, and there's pie in there, and that's wonderful. And do you like pumpkin pie? You're wrong. Pumpkin pie is gross. It should be a pecan pie or an apple pie. But these are all these wonderful things that are just kind of bursting forth out of this horn of plenty to remind us God's blessings in our own lives are sort of burst forth with this multitude of countless gifts. And they're diverse and they're different. And it's a little of this and it's a little of that, but put all together, and it's just sort of an overwhelming amount of goodness and a blessing. Now, as I was preparing for the sermon and looking at the different readings and making the connections and Thanksgiving, and sometimes when the connections are not obvious, I'll look at the collect. Does the collect show us something? Does it point to something? And I say, yes, that it does. We are supposed to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest God's word. We are given this Thanksgiving time, and I've offered a Thanksgiving image, so I will offer you today a cornucopia of Scripture. A horn of plenty with all sorts of just stuff. And it's not going to be as well put together as it normally might be. It might seem a little bit random. We're going to jump, we're going to run through some stuff. I'm going to hit some high points, and some of it is going to be great like an ear of corn, and some of it's going to be disgusting like squash. So put the squash away, keep the corn. Whatever it is that God has offered to you that you need, read, mark, learn it, inwardly digest it. Bring it in so you would be nourished and nurtured by it. And the stuff that comes across, you know, like rutabaga and Brussels sprouts, just don't worry about it. Somebody else will do it. Good?
Yeah.
So, let's open up. Let's look back at our scripture reads, because we're just going to have a cornucopia today. Hopefully more corn than squash. Judges. First of all, Karen. I always say that I feel kind of responsible for people who have very difficult readings, and they're almost always the Old Testament reading, when it's filled with like these really long names or place names or something. And I always feel kind of obligated to preach on that because I feel bad. Like, you really suffered to get that out, and I want to make it worth your while. So when we look at Judges, we have moved over these last several weeks and months. The Old Testament story has been the story of the Promised Land, where, you know, we got Moses and the Israelites, and they're suffering, they're bondage of slavery, and God frees them, and he leads them through the Red Sea, and he leads them through the wilderness, and we had a bunch of different readings about that entire scope of the story. Last week, we had Joshua. Remember that Moses leads them to the border of the Promised Land. He is not permitted to go in. He dies. It is Joshua who leads them into the actual land of promise. They kind of have to fight some battles. They have to fight the people who are there, and they have to reclaim what's theirs. But then what we got last week is, we're now finally settled. Choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We will serve the Lord. And the people are like, yeah, we will serve the Lord. You got it. And then they don't. So ask me why we've skipped from Joshua to Judges.
Why?
I don't know. But it does offer a moment to see the consequences of what happens when people are told to choose this day, and they choose, and they do not carry it out. So remember, we talked about last week, the talk is cheap unless it is paired and followed with costly action. And if it is, then that talk can be precious and valuable. But if it's not, then it's just noise. Well, it's kind of just noise. So as Joshua leads the people into Canaan, there's already people there, and they're told, they are commanded, get those people out. Out. You see, the Lord is giving you a land of promise, and he's also building his people out of this. And these other, you know, pagan cultures and lands and practices, they are going to lead you astray. So get them out. Don't keep them around. And for a little while, they pay attention, and then they start disobeying. And they let people stay. They're like, ooh, these guys have some nice stuff. Ooh, and they've got some nice ladies. Yeah. So instead of getting rid of everybody, they start keeping people and stuff and things and practices around. And over the generations, just as God warned them, those practices start sneaking in. And sneaking into their minds and in their hearts, and they are led astray from the Lord. So, Joshua, choose this day whom you will serve. We will serve the Lord until we get distracted and forget and wander off and do something else. And that's kind of the entire story of this part of the Old Testament. It's, Lord, we're in trouble. Help us and save us. And, oh, thank you, you've saved us, and we heard you. And, ooh, what's that over there? Oh, no, I'm in trouble again. So let me, oh, Lord, help us. And so you rinse, wash, and repeat. So they get in trouble, and they call upon the name of the Lord. The Lord answers them. They're grateful. They forget. They get in trouble. They call upon the name of the Lord. He answers. And on and on and on. And so this pendulum keeps swinging back and forth throughout this entire section of the Old Testament. And we've skipped into Judges, and we're seeing the consequences of that. So when you hear judge, don't necessarily think the guy in the long robe with the gavel and you know you're guilty. It is true that the judges will settle disputes, but there's no king in Israel, so they're looking for leaders. And a judge in this context, the book of Judges, is a leader. These are like the heroes of the country. And they are both settling disputes when people come to them with wisdom and godliness, and they are also responding to a crisis, because one crisis follows another. As the Lord answers them and saves them, they screw up, they wander away, they start these pagan practices all over again, and they have to call out for the Lord. The Lord sends a judge. He sends a hero. He sends a leader. He sends someone to whip them back into shape or to fight off the enemy or whatever it is. So we are reading in Judges 4, and who is the judge at this time? We hear Ehud. He was a great judge. Did a lot of good stuff. He's dead. So that means with no judge, it's only a matter of time. And they screw up again. The whole country is just a wreck, and it's a mess. So there's a new judge called up. Who's the new judge?
Deborah.
Yeah. Now, if you read this and it catches you, ooh, that's a lady's name. Yes, Deborah was a woman. And if you say, was that unusual? Because I would assume that, you know, the patriarchal times and a woman leader. And the answer is yes. These really were patriarchal times. And that have a woman who was in charge was very noteworthy. Now, the context here, I think, is important, and I want you to hear this. This is not denigrating women, but I want you to understand why was Deborah a judge? Can you guess why? In this patriarchal time, where it was very unusual and unexpected for a woman to be a leader and in charge, because there were no suitable men. The men were given this task. They were given this responsibility. You be the leaders. You do right. You be a godly man and keep this nation together. And all the men were lousy. Well, who's going to do it? It's a woman. Deborah. Godly woman. She's called by God to be the hero and the leader and to put stuff back together. If you have asked somebody to do a job. Look, I really need this job done. It's super important. Can I trust you? Can I trust you? Yes? Okay, please. You got to get it done. It's got to be this week. Good. And then it doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. Oh, I changed my mind. Didn't want to do it. What am I supposed to do? I'm going to find somebody else. I'm going to find someone who will do that because the person that I asked, they stiffed me. He said, no. Deborah is raised up. And it is unusual in this time period. It is unusual in this culture. But it is a testament both to how lousy the men were and how godly Deborah was. As I was giving this story, the 9 o'clock sermon, the service, and I was saying, you know, men weren't very good, and nobody did the job, and who was going to do it? And Priscilla chimes in, a woman will! Okay, well, yeah, you got me. So that is precisely what happens. And so this needs to communicate something to us. If God has entrusted you with a job, His goodwill is going to be accomplished. And if you refuse to do it, you will miss out because someone else will be given what should have been yours. I'm just a fair warning. Fair warning. So we have this moment here where Barak, the leader of the general of the armies of Israel, comes to see Deborah, and Deborah says, Barak, the Lord says, take your armies and go to this place and fight Sisera the general and defeat him. And Barak says, okay, as long as you come with me. We don't get that point. We get just the message, go fight this battle in this particular place, and if our reading stops, and we assume, oh, Barak's a good guy, he's a general. Yes, ma'am. That's not what he does at all. He hedges his bets because he's nervous or he's scared, and he says that, okay, but that doesn't make a lot of sense to me, and I'll do it, but you have to come with me. You have to put your neck on the line, too. And maybe he's just trying to get out of it, or, you know, because if Deborah has to go, maybe she'll change her mind about what God said, but regardless, Barak tries to hedge his bets. I'll do it, but only if you come too. And Deborah says, come, that's fine, I'm not scared, but I tell you what, O general of Israel, you have now forfeited the glory of winning this battle. We're going to win the battle, but the glory will go to someone else. You know who's going to go to?
A woman.
Mm-hmm. Not to Deborah, not this time. But they fight the battle, Barak does what he's supposed to do, Deborah is there, they defeat the enemy, and Sisera the general runs off with his tail between his legs. And they're all trying to chase him, and he's trying to hide, and you get the story where Sisera is trying to hide in this lady's tent. Oh, hide me, and she's like, sure, I'll hide you, come on in here, and then she kills him. That is Jael, the wife of Haber, who gets the glory of destroying the army. Not Barak the general. Jael, wife of Haber. So, you were given a task, you were given a job, you either equivocated or you quit. That job will be accomplished, God's goodwill will be accomplished, but the glory might go to someone else, even someone quite unexpected. How's that so far? Good, let's move on, go to the song. As we're looking at our song, look at the end of it. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy. Now the Psalms are the songs of worship through Israel. So when we say these Psalms, we could be singing them, we could use them like poetry. They're supposed to express not just factual content alone, but also this kind of emotional and spiritual content of worship. And so for the psalmist to ask God for mercy is no big surprise. Lots of psalms ask for mercy. We have lots of occasions in our lives where we can ask God for mercy. And so the psalms, which cover the gamut of human experience, are no different. But what is a little bit interesting is why in this case. So of all the reasons for the psalmist to ask for God's mercy, why does he ask for mercy on this one? Anyone?
We have had more than enough of
contempt. Contempt. You dirty, rotten so-and-so, you worthless slug, who is not worth picking the gum out of the bottom of my shoe. That's contempt. And who is giving the psalmist such contempt? It is the indolent rich, the scorn of the indolent rich, and the derision of the proud. Did you So these people who they look like they have all their stuff together. They're very, very wealthy, or they're very proud of their station life, or from who they are. And those people are giving the psalmist a hard time. You're lousy. You're worthless. You don't have as much as I do. You are not as good as I am. As a matter of fact, you're garbage. You're stupid. You're wrong. If only you were more like me. Why do I find that interesting? Because if the psalmist can have people who give him a hard time, then maybe that's going to happen to us too. So if you have someone who says, within the gospel, if you follow Jesus, you will achieve your best life now, where everything will go right and everything will go good. You will name it, you will claim it, and everything will come to you, and you will be wealthy, and you will have everything to be the envy of others. My general advice is to not politely turn around and go away. Because those people are not right and can lead you astray. Even the psalmist has people picking on him because he doesn't have as much stuff as they do. Even the psalmist has people trying to put him down and to make him feel bad and unworthy. And if it can happen to the psalmist, it can happen to us. I dare say it will happen to us. And by following Jesus, it doesn't make you, it doesn't make you foolproof with this. If anything, I think it tends to bring it upon you. To follow Jesus means we won't get less of this. We might get more. We might get more of people looking down on you, or people picking at you, or people saying, oh, you don't have as much stuff as I do, or you're not as great as I am, or you need to be more like me. That's what's going to make you good, and that's what's going to make you great. So be careful and be on guard. To follow Christ is to not get everything that you want. To follow Christ means you might just be on the receiving end of the bad actions of others, to which we would have to call out for God's mercy. Follow? Our epistle from 1 Thessalonians fits as a whole with some of the things that we have gotten in our last couple of Gospels. If you come across a preacher and he's got a chart, I've figured it out. And you take this verse, and you take that verse, and you take this historical event, and you put it on this timeline, and you get this picture, and you put that bird, and you kind of mix it together, and then you draw this line. And Jesus will come back on this day. Politely nod, turn around, and walk away. Who knows when the return of Christ will be? Only the Father. Not the angels in heaven, and not even the Son himself. He will come like a thief in the night. He will be surprised. A surprise. Like the pain of labor on a pregnant woman. You ever watch that show, I Didn't Know I Was Pregnant? I kind of don't know what to make of it. Even the title just sort of disturbs me. Like, how do you not know that? But it's almost like that. It sounds kind of unbelievable, right? How could you not know? And yet, this is the description here, that those who are in the darkness, those who do not know the Lord as the light of their life and the light of the world, it's like they don't even know they're pregnant. And when the labor pangs come, wham, it's going to hit them, and they're going to be suffering, and they're not going to know why. Now, when you're pregnant, you kind of expect labor pains. You know they're coming at some point. And you can be sort of prepared for it. Like, I mean, I'm not going to like it, but. And as painful as labor pains can be, painful? Painful? Okay. What happens at the end? Something good. Something joyful that even the pain itself just sort of washes past you with the birth of this new life. The pain may come, the suffering may come, there will be indescribable blessings at the end. Though we are in the life that we know the Lord, it's like knowing you're pregnant. So So be prepared. The pain will come, but there will be joy in the morning. As opposed to the people who dwell in the darkness like the dead of long ago, they have no idea. It's like, I didn't know I was pregnant. And they just started doubling up in pain. Ah! And all that is just suffering. It's just scary and it's frightening. We can know that there is good in the end. We might not know what's going to happen. No doctor can tell a pregnant woman, do not expect any labor pain until such and such a date. Good luck on that one.
Yeah.
But you can know that it will occur, and you can be broadly and generally prepared. Even though suffering might come, joy will indeed come in the morning, and it will be joy everlasting. Let's move to the gospel. We are in Matthew 25. We have the master who's going on a journey. He's entrusted his servants. We get this parable in a lot of different contexts, a lot of different years, and you know, this one has five, and this one has two, and this one has one, and he invests, and he does really well, and he invests, and he does really well, and the third one is a bum. And what does he do with what he's been entrusted with? He buries it. He's a bum. And he gets, you know, kind of yelled at and tossed out, and if it feels hard or it feels difficult, understand this guy was given a job to do. He was given a job, and he was entrusted with a fabulous, an enormous amount of wealth. Roughly what it would take 15 years for him to earn on his own. And his master said, I'm leaving, and I am trusting you with this. This is your job. Everything else, get it. This is your job. 15 years worth of wages. Take care of it. And he won't do it. He won't do it. And he makes this excuse, oh, I knew you were a mean guy, and so I didn't want to lose a penny, so here it all is. But how did he get to that point? It was by burying it. So what's the guy been doing this whole time? If your job was to watch over this money and invest it and do good with it, you didn't even do that. What have you been doing for the last however long? The master's been away for a long time. If he's been away for 20 years, what have you been doing for 20 years? What do you do with your life? God has blessed us each with so very, very, very much. This enormous list of blessings, kind of like an unachievable amount of money. And you have life. And you have abilities. And you have friends. You have family. You have resources. You have all these things. But they don't really belong to us. Not really. They have been granted to us by God. We've been entrusted with it. And we got to take good care of it. So don't bury it. Oh, I gave you this thing. And what'd you do with it? Nothing. Not a good idea. I gave you this thing, and what did you do with it? I invested. I did my best with it. I tried. Here you go. Well done, good and faithful servant. Come into the joy of your master. Don't bury what you have been given. Don't be the guy who has wasted his life. He has wasted his life. He's been given an enormous amount, and what has he done with it? He has ignored it. He has buried it. He hasn't even looked at it in years because it's underground. It was his job. Maybe even his only job. Don't take what God has given you and say, no, I gotta do that. Bury it. Don't bury it. Don't bury it. Invest it for God's glory. Find a return that we might offer to him, and the reward in that will be beyond even what we were entrusted with. Even the guy who was given five talents, the master says, that's just a little. When I come home, you will be rewarded with so much that even that amount is going to seem like nothing. Do well with what God has given you. Invest, offer back to him. Perfect love casts out all fear. Don't be freaked out and scared and try to bury it. By burying it, you will lose it. But give it back to him, and there will be a return, not just for our master, but for us as well. We've been here, we've been there, we've been everywhere. It's been like a whole bunch of different vegetables, some that you like and some that you don't, some that were cooked well and some that were burned on the edges. Eat what is good. Let the rest fall away. Like that cornucopia, it's filled with a lot of different things for different people to demonstrate the abundance of the Lord. And it's my hope there was something in that that will nourish you to fill a spirit like a full belly, like a harvest, like planting seeds in good soil, the soil of your life and the soil of your heart, that will one day, in some fashion and in some manner, bear yet another harvest for the glory of God, for the blessing of others. That we might read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest what he has offered us through his word. And with this time and in our lives, with full hearts, with full lives, give God